Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Romans 8. Romans 8:29. Let's start with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. I always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility. And so if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, please deal with that now in prayer with God, so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to be able to gather together and hear your word, to respect your word, to be guided and directed in the truth, the knowledge of your revelation. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who has done everything for us, God and man, and who has, by his work, allowed your grace to flow to us. We thank you, Father, that you have done so. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in our learning tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So our subject is predestination, as it is used in Ephesians 1:5, pro orizo. It's used in Ephesians 1:5 and 1:11. Those are both concerning you being predestined. 1 Corinthians 2:7 is concerning the mystery doctrine that has been predestined to our age. In Acts 4:28, it is the predestination of our Lord in His first advent. And in Romans 8:29 and 30, it's used twice. And again, that's in reference to you and to me. And so four times it is used in the New Testament, all by Paul and only by Paul, as what God has done on our behalf before the foundation of the world, in that He has predestined us to adoption as sons. And as we see in Romans 8:29 and 30, He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. This means that all believers have to be conformed to the image of His Son. All right, predestination doesn't have an if with it. Predestination is what God determines, and that determination is guaranteed. So we have a conundrum because so many believers don't seem to be in Jesus Christ's image. We have carnal believers, which are represented mostly by the Corinthians and the Galatians in the New Testament. We know that they exist. We know believers who they profess to be believers. We're pretty sure that they are believers, but don't have a dedicated life towards God. And they struggle with that, and we've all been through that. We've all struggled with it. None of us begin in His image. We have to be conformed to it as we grow in grace and knowledge, as we strive in the spiritual life, and it's a progressive thing for sure. So it says in Romans 8:29, "For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, He also called." There's election. "And whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified," which is our future. And our present, really, because we share in His glory. So, we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. Every son will be. And so we have to determine, along with glorification, which is in the future, that every single believer in heaven will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Will there be one believer in heaven who does not walk in the manner of Christ, think like Christ, behave in the manner of perfect righteousness? And we have to say, no, we can't imagine anyone in heaven not being conformed to His image. So the question becomes, well, why am I working so hard to do it now? If I'm going to have it in heaven automatically, what's the, you know, what all the commands I have and all the things I've been called for by God or called to? Why am I striving and being diligent and studying and fighting and resisting the sin nature and fighting the good fight of faith? And, you know, why am I doing all of that? And certainly we are confronted with that in this passage. Now, I think all of us in this room know the answer to that. We talk about it all the time, in fact. But we should investigate it again, because motivation is a major factor in what we do in the Christian way of life. We cannot do this with the wrong motivation. And that's why we went to the parable of the vineyard workers. In that parable, motivation is shown. And Peter is the one who sets us up with this. He says what everybody's thinking, and that's why we love him so much. All believers may know on the authority of God, who has predestined them, that it is settled forever, that someday we will be exactly like him. For what reason? Because you believed in Christ as your Savior. You're guaranteed, predestined, called, justified, glorified, and foreknown. And so all believers may know on the authority of God that it is settled forever, that someday they will be exactly like him. Now, some who don't fully understand this or don't quite fully understand this would criticize the grace of God here in saying that it's unfair. Or they may criticize the interpretation and say that not all believers are going to be conformed. That predestined doesn't mean that. But predestined doesn't mean anything else. Predestined means that you're predestined to be a son. Is there any way you couldn't have done that? Not in God's mind. And again, as we saw last night again, Paul doesn't even entertain or present the argument of what about the sovereign will of God and my free will in choosing him and in believing the gospel. It's not even approached by him, that question. It just stated that God is not unjust. So we can't criticize the interpretation. Pro orizo is only used in that way. It might not seem fair to those who have striven and sacrificed to obey the will of God, that those who have not and have been lazy and have been distracted and deceived, that have not put in the time to learn the Word of God. All right, almost, you guys are here almost every night, if not every night. Those who listen online, they listen to every class. I know some that even listen to more than every class. And, you know, you put in that time, all of that time, years and years and years of learning the Word of God, but you're doing it because you want to live the Word of God. And there are plenty of Christians out there who don't do that. So why do they get to be conformed to Christ? And this actually is a wonderful thing to be revisited all the time because, or from time to time, that our self-deception and pride are always lingering enemies that can grab hold of our thoughts. And we get distracted, we get weakened, you know, whatever may happen, where we look at a certain person and start to judge, start to be critical, start to be angry or bitter at them, and then somehow say in my heart that that's justified, when it never ever is. Is it right that I can stand next to my brother in heaven who was ignorant and distracted, and I look at him and say, you are just as much like Christ as I am, and to, on this side of heaven, be completely, not just okay with it, but overjoyed for it? In order to show the error of that kind of selfish thinking, Christ gave the parable of the vineyard workers. All believers have been predestined to be to the image of Christ, to be conformed to the image of Christ, and in heaven they will be. To not work in the vineyard now with the attitude that whatever the Lord sees fit to reward me is fine, and to have an attitude of those, the first ones chosen, that were chosen for a wage, or they were agreed to a wage, who expect some kind of standard repayment for my work, is to actually miss out on the joy of the Christian life in time. To miss out on it. And many people do. And many of these people, as Christ would point out, like tonight's message is about the first will be last and the last will be first. And what does he mean by that? Is that there are some in the Christian life, in the church, who have worked extremely hard and have done much and are very motivated to do much according to the will of God. But their motivation is like the first in the parable. The vineyard owner comes to the gathering of people who are ready to work, and he chooses certain men to work all day, and he promises them, he says, you work for me, you'll get a denarius. And they agree to that wage. And what can happen to Christians is that they look at the work that they do as something that is rewardable. In other words, they're doing it for payment. If I do this, God, what will you give me? And they work hard, and many big mega churches are built on this, that if you try hard enough in the Christian way of life, God is going to reward you with money and health and prosperity in certain forms. And if it's not in time, it's in heaven. So if I work hard now, I know that God is going to give me crowns and stuff in heaven. And we have breached that or spoken about that motivation a lot these last few years. And that if that is truly my motivation, then why am I doing this? Isn't it ultimately for me? As my ultimate motivation is to have crowns in heaven. I want to look good in heaven. I want to look better than you, in fact. And that betrays a certain bad motivation. The Lord said in Matthew 19:30, but many who are first will be last and last first. He says this concerning the workers in the vineyard. Actually, he says this to Peter. But he repeats it. He says this again. He leaves out the word many the second time. Second time he says it, he says, those who are first will be last and last first. Now, what's striking about this statement, what does he mean by first and what does he mean by last? Do we really know? And actually, we don't. It's very, very general without detail. What does he mean, last? Last what? Last in line? Unbelievers? Am I naked in heaven? Is it that kind of thing? Does it apply to heaven or earth or both? He doesn't say. The fact is that we don't need those details. Of course, if we needed them, he would tell us. But we don't need them. And here, again, you come into pastors and theologians who want to interpret this in the way that they see fit. And if the Lord doesn't tell us what he means, then we're conjecturing. We're adding reason to this. Unless somewhere it is clearly spelled out. And it isn't. The fact is also that some appear to be first. They appear to be first. They are last in God's eyes. Whatever last means, whatever first means. And some who appear to be last are first in God's kingdom. Now, certainly, you and I want to be first. But certainly, first doesn't mean selfish. Like when you're in elementary school and you want to cut in line. They always put us alphabetical. I'm an S. I'm always near the back. Right? I always get the last tricycle at recess. I always hated that. We want to be first in what? Glorifying our King. And Christ said, who is the greatest among you? What did he say? The master's master principle. The greatest among you is the servant of all. Now, you say, well, all right, I want to be the greatest. So I guess I'll work to be first. And this again betrays the motivation. That's why the parable, which is so clear and easy to understand, is if that's the case, then I'm working for God with God for a wage. And Paul even says this as he was called to be an apostle. He said, if I do this voluntarily, then I deserve a reward. But it's against my will that I do this. And what does he mean by that? I should have turned to that passage, actually. It fits this. He said, I was called as an apostle and I have no choice. I didn't, like, apply for the job. I didn't look at the job description and haggle with God about the salary. And it's not an earthly job like that. Whatever you're called to do, you must do. And whatever God sees to reward you is completely up to Him. This is the life of the predestined son, the servant of all, not because he wants to be first, but because he wants to be first in glorifying God. And I don't, you say, well, I want to glorify God more than you. That's wrong. I want to glorify God in the way that He has designed me to. And has He designed two people in the body of Christ to have the exact same ministry, the exact same spiritual gift, the exact same effect? No. We all have a different place in the body of Christ. And so if I'm competing with you, well, then there's problems. How much work has God given you to do? Do you even know what that is? Do I know what your work is? Heck, I don't even know what my own is. How much of the work that God has given me to do have I neglected? I don't know. What I do know is I have an enormous debt to God the Father. Forgive us our debts. We're to remember that every single morning. Several times a day, in fact. You're not stating that part of the prayer asking God for forgiveness. Because Christ has taught us how to pray, we're confronted with our debt every day. And I'm also confronted with the fact that I couldn't possibly calculate that debt. I'd have to know how many sins I've committed. I'd have to know how many things that I was supposed to do that I didn't do, sins of omission. It's way more than you and I know. But what we do know is that we've been forgiven of it all. So can I know the work that you're supposed to do? No. In fact, I'm striving and I don't know half what I'm supposed to do. But I'm striving to do as much as I possibly can. Why? For rewards? Oh, heck no. I'm a son of the living God. This is my life now. He has chosen for me a life and a certain work. So the predestined son has this life according to the kind, the good purpose, the good pleasure of his will. And to not have the attitude of Christ's joy that those who work an hour are rewarded as much as those who work 9 hours is to miss out on the fulfillment of the Christian life in time. If a sacrifice is made merely for the sake of winning for oneself some greater gain, then it's not a sacrifice at all. It's a bargain. We're not mercenaries for Christ. Mercenaries risk their lives in war, but they only do so because they're handsomely paid. That's why mercenaries are for hire, and it doesn't matter what nation they're fighting for. They don't care. They will fight if you pay them the price that they want. So if my attitude is that of a mercenary, that attitude betrays a hidden part that needs some light. And Christ and God in His Word has provided us that light. The Word of God is alive and powerful, right? It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Right? It's profitable for instruction, for teaching, but correction and reproof. and shedding that light upon my heart. Remember, evil is dark. Dark wants to run from the light. Christ said this in John 3, that the darkness hates the light and will not go into the light. But you and I are sons of God. And we should have zero problem being corrected by the Word of God. Because we know that is light. Jesus is the Word. Right? In the beginning was the Word was God. So I'm presenting myself to Him and I'm saying, Master, Lord, correct me. Show me. Because I know I don't have everything right. Ask yourself, if everyone will be of the same status with the same rewards in heaven and the same likeness of character, would you stop serving God now and become a weak carnal Christian? In other words, I'm not going to bust my butt to live the Christian way of life if those pinheads are going to get to the image of Christ in heaven. And that betrays, again, your motivation. So the word predestined leaves out all conditions. It's never used in that way. Look, if it was, we'd say, yeah, you know, you're predestined and it might be and it might not be. But it's not that case. When God foreknows, it's done. Again, foreknowledge is never of an event, it's of a person. When God predestined, it's done before the foundation of the world. It's not you've been predestined to be conformed to Christ if. There's no conditional clause here. So all the body will be conformed to His image. Go to 1 John chapter 3. The essence of sacrifice is love and trust. I've got to love my Lord, and I've got to trust Him. He says go, I go. He says stop, I stop. He says right, I go right. Left, I go left. Jump, how high? I love Him, and I trust Him. And that's just as our Lord was in His first advent. The Father told Him where to go, He went. Father told Him what to say, He said it. God, Father told Him what to do, He did it. He's the only one who has ever done it perfectly. Do we love and trust our King? He's our Master. He's our vineyard owner. You can look at yourself every day at work on His vineyard. You're also a subject of His kingdom. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. He is your King. He is your full authority. It's a pure monarchy in the kingdom of God. And as His son, I have no choice but to obey. And I know I'm going to fail, but that attitude has to be in my heart. It can't be, well, I'm going to partially obey You because I'm also serving part-time. I'm serving my flesh, and part-time I'm serving You. And Christ warned us of that. If you try and serve two masters, eventually you're going to hate one and love the other. And, you know, another part of the prayer is, lead me not into temptation. And really what you're expressing to God is, I don't even want to go near temptation. Unless, of course, it is Your will and I have to. But I don't want to go near sin. Temptation leads to sin. I don't even want to go there. And if I play games and say, all right, I'm going to serve my flesh sometime and serve You other times, I'm putting myself right smack dab in temptation. And I'm taking the chance. I say, well, if I serve God and I serve my flesh, I'm going to end up loving one and hating the other. And I'm guaranteed I'm going to love God more than the flesh. True? It's not a guarantee. We know, and I was just, it's in the blog that I just sent out today. In Isaiah chapter 9, God speaks of sin in Israel, of a conflagration, of a fire. And He says the thorns and the briars right? It starts to crackle, a little sin. So, you know, the fire starts. But, and then God warns, just like he did to Israel. I mean, he brought in this ite and that ite to, we saw it with the judges, to beat up on Israel. And then they would cry out to God, help. And he'd send a judge, and the judge would do the work and deliver them. And it came to a point that when God sent the discipline from other nations, they didn't take heed of it at all. They didn't care. And so they continued in their idolatry. Their idolatry got worse and worse. The fire's growing. He warned and he warned and he warned. And they're like, you can touch, you know, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It came to the point where they said, you know what? We're Abraham's sons. It doesn't matter what we do. We're inheriting the kingdom here. And the fire grew, and it grew, and pretty soon the whole forest is consumed. And that's what he says in Isaiah 9, your whole place has been destroyed. And it would be. Now that fire grew for hundreds of years. But within our own hearts, that fire grows. And we all know, we dabble in areas of sin, we don't heed God's warning, and we keep going. And we say, well, you know, I'm the exception. I'm the one who's going to get away with it. And he keeps coming. Thank God that God sends the Amorite into my life, which is whatever, some kind of discipline he's bringing. And I say, wow. And I recognize. And as he says in Hebrews 12, none of us actually will bear the fruit of righteousness without his discipline. Because none of us are the exception that doesn't need discipline. Playing games with the sin nature, trying to serve two masters, you're taking a very dangerous chance. And so, but God, you know, all of us have done that, right? All of us have played games with it. And God is patient and gracious. He's your father. Jesus Christ is your brother. He actually has a heart of compassion and comfort. He says that he sympathizes with our weakness. And so he's patient all day long. But can we come to a point of no return? And the Bible says yes. Think of Saul. Saul started off, Saul, king, the first king of Israel, started off as wonderful. He actually had the gift of prophecy for a portion of his life. But he went far. David went far too, but David turned. David learned. And David turned from his ways, which is repentance. Go to 1 John 3. Did I already tell you that? 1 John 3, 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. I love the phrase, the peculiar people of God. All right? If you walk, live, speak like Christ, what does the world see in you? Not everybody's going to see it. Some people are going to definitely see you to be strange. You're different. And that's because we know him and the world did not know him. So he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, conform to his image. Because we shall see him just as he is, and everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So the parable of the workers in the vineyard is a response to the rich man's unwillingness to give up his possessions. Master, well, he said rabbi, he called Jesus rabbi and called him good rabbi. And Jesus said, why do you call me good? The beautiful response would be, you're the Christ, you're the Son of God. But he didn't believe that. Because if he believed Christ or who he was, he would have easily given away all his possessions. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus gave him some of the commands. The command, you know, the Ten Commandments, five are towards God, five are to yourself. And Jesus gave him the ones were to himself. And he didn't say, have no idols before me to him. Because the man did have idols before God. It was money. So the man said, I've done all of that. Obey your mother and father. Don't bear false witness. Don't murder. And not commit adultery. He said, yeah, I've done all of that. But he knew. Then the man said, what do I lack? Doesn't the man inherently know that he doesn't have eternal life? So what must I do? The man was grieved when the Lord told him to give away, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Eternal life wasn't worth that to him. When Jesus was going to give away his whole life, never mind, not just his possessions, not that he owned much. It would have been far easier for Christ to save us if there was just a price on it. You know, so many billions of dollars. As a God-man, he could have had that money easily. But he had to give his very life. So the man goes away grieved. Peter's response is beautiful. Go to Matthew 20. And Peter helps us out here greatly. We glean from this that it is impossible that a man whose chief desire is to advance his master's work should envy another laborer who has done much less than himself. If my desire is to work for the Lord, right, and he gives me a lot to do, would I envy someone who has less to do? That's actually what I want. I rejoice that he's given me more to do. The people who work in the vineyard for 9 hours would rejoice. Thank God I got to work for 9 hours. Too bad you only got to work for one. That's the attitude. Because the work is a work of joy. One of the things that God images that God uses of his people doing his work is the people working together at harvest time. The final feast, the Feast of Tabernacles given to Israel, is at the end of the entire harvest. It was the funnest of all the feasts, and it lasted 8 days. And why is it so fun? The harvest is done. Right, you've planted, you've worked and worked, and you've harvested, and you put everything into the storehouse. Everything's done. Right, this is why Boaz, when Ruth came to him, was a little sleepy, because it was a time of celebration. They're on the threshing floor, and they have piles and piles of his was the barley harvest. They have piles and piles of barley, and it was a good year. Everybody's going to profit, and everybody knows we're going to have bread all winter long. I have nothing to be afraid of. That's a time of celebration. The work isn't toilsome. It's wonderful. And God uses that imagery for his people working for him. God doesn't need us to do the work. Right, you say, let me make some servants so they can do all the stuff I don't want to do. And so we made the human race and the angels. He didn't do that. He's given us the privilege to work in his vineyard, which is really, really great work. So if your chief desire is to advance your master's work, why in the world would you envy someone who had less? We use the actual true history of the British Navy back in the 1800s, who they had it was known as a fact that if you fought the battle and you won and the battle was over and some other ship who was late didn't get to participate, you'd feel bad for them. And in fact, they would share the spoils of the battle with those who didn't actually get to fight, and they would feel bad for them. Too bad you weren't here in the thick of it. You know, because it was great to fight for our nation and you missed it. It's great to work on the Lord's vineyard. So verse 1, Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. Now we still have this that goes on today where there's a pool of laborers who hang out at a certain place, and foremen or owners would go by and handpick the ones that they want. So if you get there early, who are you going to pick? Right? Meaning not Jesus, but you know, you're looking for young, strong workers who responsible, you know, that as well. So they agree for a denarius. And he went out about the third hour, be 9 o'clock, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. So no agreement of price. And so the first ones are like Peter. What's in this for us? And all the he's the one who opens his mouth, but they're all thinking that way. We know this because they argue, even at the Last Supper, they argued with one another about who was the greatest among them. Whatever is right, I will pay you. What a wonderful thing to remember. How much stuff am I going to get, God? How long am I going to live? How healthy am I going to be? What's my relationships going to be like? Where am I going to live? Again, how much stuff? God says, you leave that to me. But you know what I want you asking me for every day? Bread. Be sure and know that the things that you think that you can get of your own labor, you cannot. They are a gift from me to you. Here's what I want you to desire. Enough sustenance to be alive for today. Don't worry about tomorrow. The cupboards are bare. Don't worry about it. Do you have enough bread for today? And if I do, I say, well, I rejoice. Why? Because today I can do your will. Christ is brilliant in that. Removes from us. I mean, if you say the prayer and you mean it, you can't be materialistic. All I need today is bread. What else do I get? Butter? No, he didn't add butter. Gravy? No, he didn't add that. Melted cheese? No. How about some meat? There's that old blues song that says you get a wish sandwich because you wish you had some meat. Just bread. Just bread. That's all you need. All you need is to be alive. He has freed us from the shackles and the slavery of materialism. So whatever is right, I will give you. They agree. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, now these guys are only going to work for 1 hour. The 11th hour. So it starts at 6, noon, what is it, 5. Right? So it's 5 o'clock in the afternoon. These guys, notice he says, why have you been standing here idle all day long? Have they just come to the labor market? No, they've been there all day. Why are they idle? Because they didn't raise their hands to be picked? They said to him, because no one hired us. See, now everyone who hears this from this age knows what kind of people these would be. If you've been out there for 11 hours, and every time a guy comes by who needs workers goes, not you, what kind of person are you? Right? You say, well, all I need is a guy to pick grapes, and I don't think you're up to it, right? They're weak, they're old, maybe. They're handicapped. I don't know. What's going to prevent them? Maybe they're sick. they're not good. They're not the cream of the crop. So he said, they said, no one hired us. What did he say to him? Yeah, I'm not going to hire you either. You two go into the vineyard. And as we know, they're going to get paid a denarius like everybody else. This is beautiful. Because does Christ only use the desirable worker? And look, some people are. And some people aren't. We don't know, you know, how does God use human ability and human talent? You know, sometimes we say, well, he never uses it. That's not true. He does use it. Now, if I'm trying to use my human ability without the Word of God, without depending on God, the Holy Spirit, without the proper motivation, without the love of God, I'm useless. But properly motivated and truly spiritual, God will use my human gifts or human talents. Now, which one's he going to use and how? And, you know, that's not up to us. He doesn't tell us that. You often hear people say, you know, that guy over there would make a good Christian because he's whatever. He's charismatic. He'd make a good evangelist or something. We're saying that God needs that guy in his team. Not the case. But the opposite end of the spectrum isn't the case either. That God doesn't use any of our human abilities. Because he certainly does. In the body of Christ, there are some who have strong talents and abilities. We call it DNA and environment. Some people are brought up in very good homes. And because they've been brought up in homes that are filled with love, some people are brought up with doctrine from the get-go. And, like, think of Maggie, right? She's been brought up in this church her whole life. Doesn't guarantee anything. But many of you, your kids have been brought up in the church. Some of you have been brought up in the church. But, and you had good parents. You had a home that was filled with love. Now, here's another person who grew up in an evil home that was filled with drug and alcohol abuse, that was filled maybe with sexual abuse, that was filled with anger and hatred. Now, they've got something to overcome here. Can we say, you know, get with it, man? To the person brought up in the horrible, terrible home. Right? You can't say that. You know, you start off in the Christian way of life with equal privilege and equal opportunity, you do. But this person who's now filled, indwelt by the Trinity, has the Word of God available, has the Holy Spirit available, is a new creature in Christ, has all the same assets as somebody else, they've got to overcome fears, angers, genetic dispositions, environmental handicaps that this person over here never had. Do you think in the plan of God that God starts us all off as like equal widgets? Heck no. So why would he use us all the same? You know, C.S. Lewis makes a great point of this in one of his chapters. And he said, you know, someone has an abnormal fear of, let's just say, cats. I won't say snakes because that gets people nervous in here. There's a lot of snake haters in here. But let's say it's cats. And that person finds the courage to pick up a cat and move it or remove it. Say it's about to attack a child or something. I don't know. Maybe it's, let's say, pit bull. They were brought up, maybe they were bit by their dog, a rabid dog or something when they were young. And they have this incredible fear of dogs. And this bull of a dog is about to attack a kid. And they work up the courage to go and like tackle the dog or pick up the dog. Now for someone who doesn't have a fear of dogs, it's easy to do. But for that person, it was like climbing a mountain. We as humans look at both of them and say, well, they did the same amount of work. God says, no, they didn't. The one of them did way more. for some of us, the things that we do come easy. And God, you know, it's not that if it's work for God, wonderful. But all of us have areas where it's incredibly hard. And they're not so visible to the members of the human race. Some people can speak publicly. Some people are charismatic. Some people can sing. Nobody in here. Some are quick-witted. Some are personable. But then there are others who don't have the talents that human beings desire. Some are reserved, quiet, frail, awkward, shy. Perhaps God gives much more work to one type than to another type. And think about how many types are there. And there's so many. None of us are truly the same. Would one group loathe the other because they don't seem to be doing as much? How could I possibly know? Right? That's another thing this parable does. Jesus is smart. He knows how to teach us not to judge one another. To remove all competition. To remove all comparisons. As Paul wrote, you fight with one another, you will bite and devour one another. You compete and compare, you will eat one another. That's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Do we not all know that any work done in the kingdom of God, no matter how little it is worthy of rejoicing? Do we rejoice with the people who worked 1 hour and actually say, too bad you didn't get to work 9, like I did. It was wonderful. Do we not also know that a little work done by a Christian who has overcome enormous genetic and environmental handicaps may be far greater effort of faith than a great deal of work done by another Christian who enjoyed a greater genetic composition or pleasing environment? My man, Marcus Dodds, you've heard a lot from him lately. Notice how he describes here the normal common life of a human being. He says, anyone who understands the vanity of life, who have tasted its distresses and disappointments, who know how little it all comes to, a few pleasures, a few excitements, one or two great changes, a great deal of dull labor, and a good many sorrows, and then the plunge into oblivion. I love it. Have you tasted life? Vanity of life. That's Ecclesiastes, right? Tasted its distresses and disappointments, who know how little it all comes to, a few pleasures, a few excitements, one or two great changes, a great deal of dull labor, a good many sorrows, and then the plunge into oblivion. If there are those who would welcome anything that would put a heart and a purpose into the whole, and lift every part of life up out of the law and despicable rut into which it, for the most part, moves, then why do you hesitate to respond when Christ says, why do you stand there idle? Go into my vineyard, and what is right you will receive. And I say, I want rewards. Jesus Christ has lifted us out of the despicable rut and the law. And what he means here by law is condemnation. Here I am trying to live under the law of God. How do I fare? How does it go for me? Oh, I'm a lawbreaker. And sometimes I get it right. Many times I don't. Christ says, hey, you want to work in my vineyard? Where do I sign up? Get me out of dull labor. Get me out of a few pleasures. How about the joy of God? Get me out of a few excitements. How about to know that I have a meaning and a purpose in the kingdom of God, and I will have impact as he so chooses to use me? I'm elected, predestined as a son. And in this, not only he removes judging, he removes materialism, and he creates unity among us. A great cause of disunion in the church is competition, argument. Paul even warned them in Ephesians not to haggle about words, right? Not to get involved in disputes, which is, and I think that's in Colossians 2, where the Gnostic false teachers just love to debate and debate and debate and debate. And all they did was debate. They never really did anything. They just talked about it. See, when you're talking about real life, what you want is simplicity. Theology brings debate. Not that we need theology, but theology is not the Christian way of life. It's a description of the Christian way of life. Theology is a map of the Pacific Ocean. It's not the Pacific Ocean. It just helps you navigate. When you're navigating, when you're on the ocean, you need to enjoy it and live it. So God says, go work in my vineyard. What am I going to get? Do you think it's going to be disappointing? Right? This is Peter. Where is he? 19:27. There he is. Then Peter answered and said to him, behold, we have left everything to follow you and followed you. What then will there be for us? Not much. Right, Pete? You made a stupid decision. You shouldn't have followed me. You should have stayed with your fishing business. That would have turned out way better. What would you have gotten? Smelly. Maybe a few coins in your pocket. Smell like fish. Back to 20, verse 14. This is the Lord's commentary on the parable. Right at the end, he says, take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you, as to you, a denarius. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Thus the last shall be first and the first last. This is clarifying to Peter. Again, back in 19:27, Peter says, what's in this for us? Jesus said to them in verse 28, truly I say to you that you who have followed me in regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, to me, that's Jesus giving a gift to these apostles. You don't hear anything like this about you, right? I mean, he's talking about the millennial reign here. Right, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. He's already sitting on his throne now, but that's the heavenly one. There's going to be a time when he sits in the earthly one, David's throne, for 1,000 years. These 12 guys are going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. We're not told anything like that, but they are. Of course, what they've been called to do is a bit different than us. Nobody else has been called to do what these 12 are going to do. And so they're gifted with this. But they're not off the hook. Could you, maybe you think Peter here is like, ho, 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 now we're talking. I'm going to be a judge on a throne? Oh, yeah. This is why I gave up the fishing business to follow Jesus. Promotion. And in Acts 1:8, the resurrected Christ has been among them. He's about to ascend. And they ask him, is it at this time you're going to bring in your kingdom? And what are they thinking? Is it at this time that I'm going to sit on a throne and judge people? He says, no. It's not for you to know. And boy, did they not know. They didn't know a thing. Come Pentecost, they would figure it out. But no, you're not going to sit on the throne. All of you are going to be martyred. You're going to be chased. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be pursued. You're going to be desire out for your death. You're going to be mocked and ridiculed. You're going to go without food and suffer greatly for my sake, meaning you're going to work on my vineyard. And look, if you're an apostle, you're one of the guys that's out there for 9 hours. And for the apostle, the first are first. In other words, they look to us like the first, and they are. And we can read of them. Paul's ministry, Peter's ministry, John's ministry, the ones that we know of, which are pretty much those three, they're large ministries, and they're very recognized. So I'd say, you know, Paul is first. You bet he is. But there are some in Christianity who are the bishop this and pastor this or theologian this, missionary this guy or this girl, and they're well known and they're popular, and you say they're first, and you couldn't possibly know that. God may be looking at them and saying, no, they're last. Saved people, right? But and then you look at this person over here who's like the widow with her two copper coins throwing it into the treasury, and you say, get out of the way, lady, you're last. And Jesus would say, she looks like she's last. And no one knows her name. But in my kingdom, she's first. And so again, this completely removes all judging. It completely removes all comparing and envying and competition amongst the body of Christ. I don't know how much work you've been given to do. I don't even know if it's easy for you or it's not. You don't know if it's easy for me or not. What I do may be a piece of cake. It may not. You'll never know that. So, you know, and there's a thing about teachers, though. You'll know them by their fruit. That statement by Christ is used only in the context of false teachers. If you're, because a teacher, see, now as a teacher, I've got this. Paul didn't have this. Right? He's got to write it. He doesn't have it. I can take this and just read it to you. And I could pull out someone's commentary and say, well, this is what it means. In fact, I have all of Colonel Thieme's notes, and I have all of most of Pastor Bob's notes, and I could just read their notes. You don't even know if I do that or not. Heck, now I found Marcus Dodds. He's my guy now. I read all his stuff. So for teachers, you'll know them by their fruit. But when it but still, you don't know of that teacher if he's, you know, is it easy for him? Is it a struggle? What is he going through? How much does he do? None of us know that about one another. So Jesus here again has made it so that we have unity and love amongst one another and not judgment and competition. So he says in verse 29, after he tells them they're going to sit on the 12 thrones, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first. And how does this work? Because here's the thing. There may be some that you know of who have left their house, have left their brothers, have left their sister, their father, their farms. But you don't know if they did it for his name's sake. How could you possibly know? You'd have to be able to read their minds. They know. We have a talent for self-deceiving, but God is not going to let us continue to deceive ourselves. He's going to reveal to us through discipline. He's going to open up our eyes to the fact that we're doing this for the wrong reason. And if you realize you're doing something for the wrong reason, right, to change, you may have to give up some things. And what if I have to give up the fame, the fortune? You know, like Paul is a Pharisee. He'll throw it all away. He threw it all away for the sake of knowing Christ. I mean, maybe I don't want to do that. and there you're serving yourself rather than your master. None of us have perfect motivation all the time. And God is revealing that to us all along the way. And when you find that your motivation isn't quite what he, your king, would want, are you willing to change it? Or would you just cling to it, whatever it is that you cling to? So the first are the ones who appear to be first, and the last are those who appear to be last. And the men, some who are appearing to be first are not first. But he says many. He uses the Greek word poloi. Not everybody. You can say of Paul, he appears first. He is first. But some who are very popular and do a lot of work, they appear first. They might not be. And that's up to the Lord. There are many who don't seem to do hardly any work in the church. But again, like the person who could pick up the ravenous pit bull and overcome enormous mountainous fears, we don't know how much they're doing for the Lord. God will know this, not us. And so we're not to judge our brother. Now, I'm out of time here, but that's a good place to stop. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and love and continuing to teach us about what it means to be your son. And we thank you, Father, for making us your sons. And we humbly come before you and ask for your instruction in that very thing. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I